Well, if you read my e-notes this week, I know all of you are reading my e-notes every week, right? Of course you are. You're good Methodists. You know that I'm loving this series on the Jesus movies, which actually I didn't come up with the idea. One of the staff members came up with the idea, and I didn't think it was really a great idea at the beginning, but I love it now. I absolutely love it. I'm slow to warm up on things, and I hope that you're getting something out of it too. I'm so glad that I am a Methodist pastor living in 2015, because I'm fairly certain that if there were movies back in the 18th century, John Wesley would not have been caught dead in a movie theater, right? And that going to the movies would have fallen under the category of what Father John called a soft and needless indulgence. Yes, we would have been brought up on charges probably in the 1800s for going to movies. Do you ever want to tell the old Methodists, lighten up, please? Can you all just lighten up? So I've been reading, writing, studying. I've been singing and preaching about Jesus for decades now. I've even been trying to follow him every once in a while. And I am in a comfortable rut when it comes to Jesus. I have him all wrapped up in this nice, neat little box. And movies like Jesus of Montreal come at me like loud video game bombs that explode my little God box, and they remind me that my job as a pastor is not about managing the deity and making everything all safe and palatable for the congregation. Jesus of Montreal is a Canadian film by Denis Arcand, a Quebec filmmaker who recently won an Oscar for The Barbarian Invasions. In this movie, Father Leclerc, who is kind of the bad guy, asks the lead character, Daniel Coulombe, who is an actor, to rewrite and restage the traditional passion play that's been going on for years on Mount Royal. A traditional passion play is where they take the 14 stations of the cross and then they just go from one station to the next. And so they had this play and they want to redo it because nobody seems all that interested in it. Coulombe agrees, and he calls together a company of actors to stage the play. They decide to use recent archaeological and historical discoveries to rewrite the play. Sounds like a good move, doesn't it? In a scene reminiscent of Watergate, Coulombe meets at night in a parking garage with a theologian who, I can't remember how it works in the film, but I think he opened up his trunk and he had secret documents about what Jesus was really like and about what the crucifixion was really like that he passed on to the actor Daniel Coulombe. Trust me, for all of you budding theologians, theology really is that exciting every single day. Amen? Well, the play gets off to a bit of an awkward start simply by naming Jesus. The story of the Jewish prophet Yeshu ben Panthera, whom we call Jesus. Wait, what? Yeshu ben Panthera? Who is this? I had to look it up. Panthera is a reference to a tradition that Jesus was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier named Panthera. I'm thinking that this revision was not exactly what Father Leclerc had in mind when he asked for a rewrite of the Passion play. Anyways, the play unfolds. There are more revisions along those lines, and little escapes this devastating, withering social critique of Jesus. He, in the course of the movie, he attacks the church, the state, commerce, especially commerce, the priesthood, hospitals, modern science, psychiatry, the courts. It is judgment and fire against the entire modern world, except, of course, filmmaking, right? Everything that limits the human spirit. At one point in the film, Father Leclerc confronts the actor Colombe. He says, "The people who come to church don't care about the latest archaeological finds in the Middle East." I guess he didn't know about this church. "They want to hear that Jesus loves them and awaits them." In other words, let's just have church, even if it's based on a lie. What's interesting about Jesus of Montreal is this portrayal of Jesus is not simply the imagination of filmmaker Arcan run completely amok. This rabble-rousing Jesus can be found in several different places in the Gospels, and one of those places is the temple scene that David read this morning. In the public courtyard, Jesus angrily overturns tables, drives out vendors who are doing temple business, releases sheep and cattle that will be sold for the sacrifice, breaks open the cages of doves and pigeons, setting them all to flight and saying, "Get this stuff out of here," wreaking havoc in the temple. In Jesus of Montreal, the temple cleansing scene takes place on a movie set. It's not actually during the Passion Play. Daniel Colombe begins taking on more and more of Jesus' life in his own life, which I guess is not a bad thing to have happen in a movie. The idea that we might actually begin to embody Jesus in our words and in our actions. Anyway, the actor sets about destroying the set, smashing all kinds of expensive film equipment because he doesn't like the way that one of the actresses is being treated in an advertising commercial. He actually takes a cord from one of the pieces of equipment, shapes it into a whip, and whips the advertising executive with the cord, which I'm wondering if that would have brought cheers from the festival audience at Cannes. I'm not sure. But anyway, he's protesting commercialism. He's protesting consumerism, which was Arcan's theme in this movie. In John's Gospel, Jesus seems bent on overturning a whole way of doing religion. Do you remember the story that happens right before this story? Do you remember which one it is? Anybody? Cana, you're here at the early service, though, right? Yeah, I know. See, yeah, that's okay, though. That's all right. You're paying attention, so yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's the wedding story, right, at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus proves to be the coolest, most awesome wedding guest ever because the host runs out of wine, and Jesus turns several massive jars of water into wine. Who wouldn't want Jesus at their wedding, right? What a guy. But wait. In John's Gospel, we know there's always more going on than meets the eye. This water that Jesus turned into wine, this wasn't just any old water. This was water for purification. By the time Jesus came along, you see, there was this whole elaborate purification system that had been developed. And the list of impure things, women after their periods, women after giving birth, dead bodies, certain foods, people with skin diseases, anything sexual at all, the list was enormous. And you basically had to pay people to keep track of what was pure and what was impure. So changing water into wine, this water into wine, this is not just a simple parlor trick. Jesus was challenging the whole entire purity system because the system had the effect of creating a very divided world, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, master and slave, folks who are healthy and well and folks who are sick. So Jesus forgave the woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus shared food at a common table where everyone was welcome. Nobody did stuff like that. Jesus cleansed the temple. The temple was ground zero for the purification system. Jesus' whole life was a reckless challenge to a system that divided people up and said, some are whole, but many are not. Some are in and a whole bunch out. And into this gap, Jesus pours compassion that is, by its very nature, intrusive and disruptive because it goes against the grain, it violates the rules, it disturbs the status quo, and sometimes it gets down and dirty with people that we're not supposed to be with. Knowing all of this now, would you still invite Jesus to your next dinner party? You're going to think about that one. Okay, good idea. If Jesus came in the sanctuary this morning, which is kind of a weird question because Jesus is already supposed to be here, right? Okay, but if he walked in, and if the ushers actually let him come through the doorway, I wonder what tables he would be overturning in our church and in our lives. Okay, by the way, so if you're thinking right now, wait a second, Pastor John, we're one of the most progressive churches in Texas, and we are on top of all of this inclusive stuff about who's in and who's out. We're all about everybody is in. So I would simply lift up one example that occurred to me, climate change, and our brothers and sisters in India and Africa, and ask if all of us are still not caught in systems of some kind where some are on the inside and many, many are on the outside. 2 weeks ago, when I was in Denver at a conference, I had a chance finally to hear John Philip Newell. He's been leading a kind of revival of Celtic theology. And Newell talks a lot and writes a lot about his father, who was a deeply religious man, had a big influence on Newell's life. His dad suffered dementia at the end of his life, and it was really painful for his family to watch him go through that. And many of you, of course, know this firsthand. His father had helped a Muslim couple escape from war-torn Bosnia. He was actually part of his kind of mission, I guess, to help refugees. And they had such an incredibly deep respect for him and for what he had done that they kept in touch with him. Newell says this about his dad, that his dad was pretty conservative, that he really felt that the refugees that he was helping, they would have been better off if they had converted to Christian faith. Okay? In other words, his religious ego was enormous. The summer his dad died, though, Newell says that he saw his ego begin to dissolve. The Muslim couple, Sylvia and Boshe, were over for a visit. They were sitting in his garden, and Newell asked his father to pray, which he still could do very beautifully. And so they all joined hands, and the father said, "Without you, O God, we would not be. And because of you, we are one family." Newell looked up, and Sylvia and Boshe had tears streaming down their faces. They knew that they were one family with the Newells, but they had never heard the father say it out loud. His ego had broken down. The barricades were down. Compassion was on full display. I guess it's a journey that all of us are on, right? The breaking in of compassion. And Newell says, "Hey, you don't have to wait like my dad did until you're near death to give and receive with open hands and hearts. You can do it now, today." Jesus came to the temple, and he comes to us today. He is done with every barrier that would separate us from God. He is done with every barrier that divides us from each other. They're coming down. And he's brandishing a whip, reminding us that he means business and that he is coming chock full of the disruptive compassion of God. Thanks be to God, who will not leave us alone. Amen.